Father, we thank you again for your precious word, and now as we seek to open it, Father, we ask that your Spirit, who is the author and is present with us, might minister, Lord, the word to our hearts, to our understandings, and that you would give us the grace to respond in ways that are honoring and pleasing to you. And so, Lord, we commit now this time into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So please take your Bibles then and turn with me to that wonderful prophecy in Isaiah that prophesies some wonderful things about the coming of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." I'd like to entitle this message, "The Dawning of a Great Light." The dawning of a great light, the government of the promised Son. As we come to this passage, we see that Isaiah is once again cycling from darkness to light. The growing darkness began in Isaiah chapter 7 with King Ahaz refusing to obey the Lord's message through Isaiah to ask God for a sign. Any sign in heaven above or in the depths below, but he refused. He refused. He did not want to trust God to see him through a very difficult crisis the nation of Judah was facing at that time. So his refusal, darkness. And then that darkness would deepen in chapter 8. As Isaiah predicts the advance of the empire of Assyria coming into not only the northern kingdom that was threatening Judah, but when Ahaz invited Assyria to come and help him against Ephraim, Assyria would not stop at the border of Judah, but would go into Judah itself, destroy and devastate 46 of Judah's towns, and even bring a siege against Jerusalem. It would be a very difficult time for the nation, the growing darkness. But then we come to the end of chapter 8 and beginning of chapter 9, and we have now the climactic revelation of God's gift of a son through whom peace will increase in a kingdom that will be extended on the basis of righteous judgment. So that's what we want to focus on today. In the midst of all the crises taking place in the world, including Nigeria, of course, which we are most familiar with, as we see so much slaughter, that Boko Haram have killed 2,000 people this year alone, civilians, both Muslims and Christians. The end of November, they attacked the main mosque in Kano, the second biggest city in Nigeria. And in that mosque, they killed 102,000 people with a bomb explosion and began shooting those who were fleeing from the mosque afterwards. So that's the situation that we're facing. The growing darkness is there. We need a message like this to be reminded of what God, in fact, has promised ultimately to accomplish. In fact, what he is doing even now. So I want to focus on four things that I think we see clearly in the passage here about the God that this passage describes for us. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, he is the God who brings light out of darkness. In verses 1 and 2. At the end of chapter 8, in verse 20 to 22, we read, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam to the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Fearful gloom. That's how chapter 8 ends, as people reject the revelation of the Word of God and they pursue other avenues for light and understanding as far as their life is concerned on earth. But now, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, we see an amazing contrast from the fearful gloom of verse 22, previous chapter, where Isaiah announces that there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress in verse 1. The northern region of Israel, here referred to as Zebulun and Naphtali, this region was the first to be humbled by the Assyrian military might as they came into that part of Palestine. Under the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III in the days of Pekah, king of Israel. Read about that in 2 Kings 15 and 29. Now the amazing thing is that in these first two verses we read that he humbled this area through that devastating attack, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, the amazing thing is that in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 12 to 17, Matthew quotes these two verses. And he says that this was fulfilled when Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. So when Jesus relocated to Capernaum, Matthew quotes these two verses and says, this was fulfilled in Jesus coming into that area. So in the coming of Jesus, the great light has dawned that Isaiah is predicting here. So the first thing to note then is that God is the one who brings light out of darkness. He brings light out of darkness. And in Jesus, the great light has dawned. The second thing I would like to draw to your attention here, as we come into verses 3 to 5, is that God is the one who saves his people from oppression and defeat. And how much of that there is in the world today? Oppression and defeat. I remember meeting one man from Maiduguri, the capital city of Borno State, northeastern Nigeria. He was an engineer or a man of significant education. And I met him at a market in Jos. And I said, well, how are things with you? He said, well, we're working hard to get our entire family out of Maiduguri because of Boko Haram. We just are so fearful living in that major city of northeastern Nigeria. He was very much aware of the oppression under which they were living in that area. But here we learn that God is the one who saves his people from oppression and defeat. In verse 3, we are told that Isaiah addresses the one who is the light. He says in verse 3, "You have enlarged the nation." Now, earlier in chapter 8, he spoke about the two houses of Israel, you know, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, which is how it was when Isaiah ministered. There was the northern kingdom, Ephraim, southern kingdom, Judah. But now, he says in verse 3, "You have enlarged the nation," singular. God is going to deal with the rift that brought about the division, and the nation is singular here. "And increased their joy." Literally, it's its joy, the joy of the singular nation. "They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder." So the nation will be enlarged, though it's being decimated at the time. It's going to have increasing joy. God is going to bring joy. And he gives, first of all, two reasons in verses 4 and 5, and the third reason in verse 6. And in the Hebrew, the little word "ki" is translated "for" or "because." So in the NIV in verse 4, we have "for." Verse 5 in the NIV does not include the word "for," although it should have. And verse 6 again has the word "for." In some English translations, the word "for" is there in all three verses, giving us three reasons. Well, first of all, look at the two reasons in verses 4 and 5 as to why joy is going to increase. The first reason for joy in verse 4 is that the Lord has broken the yoke of oppression. This is compared to the great victory the Lord gave over Gideon, over the Midianites in Judges 6 and 7. And the second reason for joy is given in verse 5. There's going to be a cessation or stopping of hostility. A state of peace is going to be enjoyed. And this is seen as we read about every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and fuel for the fire. So if the warrior's boot and his garment is going to be destroyed and no longer needed, then the very implements of war are going to be finished. As the prophets say elsewhere, they're not going to learn war anymore. That is not the case presently in the world, is it? There are a lot of warriors' boots and a lot of garments that warriors are wearing that are stained in blood as they go about their killing and attacking. These are the first two reasons for joy. So God is the one who saves his people from oppression and defeat. And then thirdly, we read, as we come to verse 6, that God is the one whose Son is given to rule and to fulfill his saving purposes. And here we see a third reason for joy. In verse 6, we read, "For to us a child is born." The word "child" is the word "yelev" in Hebrew, which is a male child. A male child is born. And then a son is given. A child is born, a son is given. This is the climactic reason for joy. There's a progression in these three reasons. The reason for the great rejoicing back in verse 3 is because God's people, is because the Lord has broken the yoke of oppression. And the reason that he has broken the yoke of oppression is because hostility has ceased. And hostility has ceased. Why? Because a child is born. The greatest reason for joy is in the birth of this child. Because it is through the ministry of the child that the root cause of hostility, which is sin, will be dealt with. And when sin is dealt with, oppression will cease, and the end result is great joy. We see this verse in many Christmas cards, don't we? "Unto us a son is born." "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Well, the coming of this child is going to involve an historical birth. He's going to be born. But the coming of this child will also be a gift. a son is given, a gift from God. And as a child, he is the culmination of Isaiah's use of children to indicate God's providential mastery of history. Isaiah has been cycling from chapter 7 to chapter 9 between the Messiah being predicted in terms of a child and then Isaiah's own children, and who are given significant names because of messages that his children convey. Well, here I want to show you a slide. Yes, here we can see it. This third reason for joy includes two further facts. Namely, the government is going to be on the shoulders of this child, and he is going to be called by these four names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So, viewing these titles in four pairs of two words, Young suggests that in each pair, one word at least stresses the deity of the child, and the word stressing the deity is in capital letters. So what you see here is, first of all, the English transliteration of the Hebrew words, Pella Yoetz. Pella is wonder, Yoetz is counselor. He is a wonder in counseling. And this word wonder in Hebrew is only used of things that God does. It's never used of what humans do. So this child is going to be a wonder in giving counsel. He will counsel as only God gives counsel. He is El Gibor. El, God. Gibor, mighty. He is the mighty God. This word El is only ever used of God in the Old Testament. So this child is mighty God, or he's a hero, but the important thing about him is he is God. And the third thing is that he is Father of Eternity, Aviad. The word eternity here stresses the deity of this child. He's going to be without beginning and without ending, in the sense that Jesus in his deity has no beginning. In his incarnation, of course, as with a human nature, he begins with the virgin birth, the conception in Mary's womb. That's his human beginning. But as the person of Jesus Christ, he is without beginning and without ending. He is the Father of Eternity. That is, he is eternally a father to his children. He eternally cares for his children as a father does. So what about all these pastors and Christians who've been massacred in Nigeria over the past 5 years since the insurrection of Boko Haram? Is God a father eternally to his children? Is he really doing that today? Well, he's doing it through people like Sam and Rebecca Dolly, who are penetrating the darkness of the violence and all the destruction and devastation by courageously ministering to people affected in all those areas of northeastern Nigeria. And they have a great team of volunteers who are risking their lives to work with them. And in this way, God is showing that he is eternally a father to his children. And then he is the Prince of Peace, the Sar Shalom. Peace indicates the deity of the child because, you see, peace can only be brought into our lives by God himself. He is the only source of true and genuine peace. It is through this child, the Prince of Peace, who will reconcile God to man, because we were at enmity with him in our sin. And he reconciles man to God. God to man to God. So that vertical relationship has been completely restored. And then man to man. Now, when you get this article, that I as I said, I'll trust I'll get it to Richard maybe this week when it arrives. But in this article, you will read that the name of the leader of Boko Haram is Abu Bakr Shekau. And in the article, he states that they have conquered the city of Gozo, and they have captured it, and they are staying there, and it is now the capital of their Islamic caliphate in Nigeria. So they are declaring that part of northeastern Nigeria their caliphate. And he said, Allah has commanded us to not only take this particular city and the area around it, and they've destroyed 178 churches around that area, but to go on and to occupy Nigeria, and he says, the rest of the world. And we have made our start. So friends, this is what we're up against. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Now, there was a man in the New Testament called Saul, who was breathing out threatenings against the church, and he was attempting to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. That was his goal, to destroy it completely. But Jesus arrested him on the road to Damascus. Now, if Jesus can do that, can he also do it to Abu Bakr Shekau? Can he arrest this man? Should we pray that he will arrest this man and bring him to his knees and make him into a servant of the true and living God? So when you get this article, pray for this man by name. Abu Bakr Shekau, pray for him by name, that God is going to deal with him personally and powerfully, and those that he influences in the leadership of Boko Haram, because that is the only ultimate answer for this insurgency, that God will bring about a powerful conversion in the lives of these people to fall before him and to serve him. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has accomplished this reconciliation of God to man, man to God, and then man to man. And he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. So as one writer has indicated, this fourfold name of the child that you see here indicates that the child manifests and expresses the supernatural wisdom, the conquering power, El Gabor, mighty God, the everlasting fatherly care, and the saving peace of the Lord God of Israel. All this is wrapped up in this child and the fourfold name that is given to the child. And I hope that the significance of these names will grip you more and more as you meditate on what this child, who this child really is, and as that child is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, the passage that we've been looking at here has been speaking to us, first of all, of the God who brings light out of darkness. And as we pray to our Father, we know that he can bring light out of the darkness we're facing in northeastern Nigeria at the moment, in particular. And secondly, that he is the God who saves his people from oppression and defeat. Oppression and defeat. And then thirdly, he is the God whose Son is given to rule and fulfill his saving purposes, as we see here in verse 6. And the fourth thing I want to bring to your attention is in verse 7. He is the God who establishes the government of his Son. In verse 7, we read this child is going to reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. David's throne and over his kingdom. And this would be fulfilled in the birth of the Virgin Mary's son, as predicted by the angel Gabriel when he said to Mary before Jesus was conceived, he said, "Do not be afraid, Mary." I'm reading here from Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 33. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign on the throne of David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. That's what Gabriel said to Mary before Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in her womb. Then we read back in Isaiah 9, verse 7, that the nature of the Son's rule is to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness. His rule will be administered by righteous judgment. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could wake up tomorrow and know that on planet Earth there will be no injustice any place in this planet? That is what we are going to experience in the new heavens and the new earth, but not till then. But that's coming. And it's going to be accomplished by this child, this son. He's establishing his kingdom with righteous judgment. And already he's beginning to display that righteous judgment through missions like International Justice Mission that are going into parts of the world and rescuing people in slavery and oppression and doing it at the risk of their lives. In the book of Hebrews, we read about this son when the writer to Hebrews says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." Now, when is the son's rule going to start, and how long will it last? Well, verse 7 says, "From that time," some translations say, "from this time on and forever." So from the time that the son begins to reign, his reign will be forever. He will never abdicate. He will never be removed from his throne. He will reign forever. But the question is, when is he going to start? Well, we're coming to that, but we see that there is progress in the son's reign as well. In verse 7 here, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." There's going to be an increase of his government, of his rule, and of the peace that he brings. It will be increasing, increasing. Now here we come to some important things. To Pilate, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." And when asked by Pilate if he were a king, Jesus replied, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." John 18, 36 and 37. So only those who obey Jesus are the subjects of his kingdom. And as the gospel of peace through the blood of his cross goes forth, the extent of his rule in the hearts of those who repent increases, and to that extent his peace among men likewise increases. But notice we also have the guarantee of the Son's reign in verse 7. It says at the end of the verse, "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." The zeal of the Lord refers to the deep love which God has for his people and his jealousy on their behalf, his profound desire to protect and guard them and their welfare. Well then, if that's the case, why are so many Christians being massacred in Nigeria today? Why are so many Christians being persecuted in the world more than ever before in the history of mankind? If this is really true, if this is the zeal of the Lord we're talking about here, his profound desire to protect and guard them and their welfare. But even more, this word signifies a determined jealousy on the part of God to protect the divine honor and to vindicate the divine purposes. We may find it very hard to understand, but how is God being honored, and how is he going to vindicate his divine purposes in the way that his kingdom is being built on earth today? Through the tremendous attack coming against the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, missions like Open Doors, Paul Esterbrooks, for example, has written a book, Standing Strong in the Storm. And they are going into parts of the world where pastors in particular need to be strengthened, not to flee from their flocks when persecution comes, but to stand strong in the storm that they are facing. The passage from beginning now, verse 1 down to verse 6, has been in the prophetic perfect in the Hebrew to show that this passage is certain of fulfillment. It's as good as done. That's how the Hebrew tense is used. But as we come to the last verse now, Hebrew switches to the future tense, and this reminds us that the birth of this child has not yet taken place when Isaiah wrote, but that both his birth and the establishment of his kingdom would most definitely be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Established by the Lord of hosts himself, his reign will never end. It will be the means by which God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fulfills his creative and redemptive purposes, predicted throughout the Old Testament and fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is how God is going to penetrate the darkness among the nations of the world. And Jesus promised that his gospel would be preached to all nations, to every people group before his return. How close are we to that? We don't know. Am I involved in penetrating the darkness of a people group that have never heard the gospel? I don't know. I've had in my classes of 300 to 400 students in Nigeria, up to 50 language speakers in my class, 50 language groups in Nigeria. Some of those students may be from areas and people groups that are still in great darkness. Only God knows to what extent God has been using our ministry to penetrate the darkness of some of those groups. Are you involved in that as well? Well, I don't know. God knows. But as you pray for his servants, you know, as you support and pray for his servants, you have a number of them on your bulletin board out there, God will honor and bless and penetrate the darkness. Now, come back to the question, when is the Son's reign starting? On the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, and says it was fulfilled in the resurrection of David's descendant, Jesus Christ. He then declares how God inaugurated the rule of David's greater son, Jesus, making him both sovereign, both Lord and Christ, in Acts chapter 2. And verses 29 to 36. And this is what Peter said. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110, verse 1. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord, sovereign. Sovereign over the entire universe, at the Father's right hand, That has happened after his ascension into heaven. So Jesus has been reigning from that point until now and will never abdicate that reign, that rule. He is controlling the unfolding of history. He is controlling the efforts of Boko Haram to destroy his church. He is controlling ISIS. He is controlling all of these terrorist groups in the world because he is building his church. His kingdom is being extended in the darkest places on earth. Jesus, whom you crucified, was made both Lord and Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. They both mean anointed one. When the people heard this message, they were convicted of their sin, that is, the sin of crucifying the Son of God, and said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Praise the Lord. My youngest brother, who is 17 years younger than I am, is being baptized today with his wife, Carol, Andy and Carol, in Tilsonburg at a Pentecostal church. We praise the Lord that they are obeying and following the Lord in baptism. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So shortly after the darkness of the crucifixion, right? Shortly after the darkness of the crucifixion, when Satan was triumphing over the death of the Son of God, 3,000 are being converted in one day, on the day of Pentecost. A little later, 5,000. And it's been growing and continuing ever since. So as the book of Acts unfolds, we see how the increase of our Lord's rule and his peace in the hearts of those who repent and believe continues to develop from Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It has reached us here in Canada, or wherever some of you have come from. It has reached you there. But the question I want to close with: has his rule and his peace taken root in your life? Is Jesus reigning in your life? And has his peace taken root, and you are at peace with God, and you are at peace with others, and you are being used to extend his kingdom as you live your life in this world? May it be so, for his name's sake.